Back there waiting for you. Josh, is this turned on? I can't. I have both anticipated and dreaded this sermon all week long. I look forward to it because it deals with an inspirational biblical story that I think has some really good applications for us today. I think there's a lot we can learn. But I've kind of dreaded it because it involves a time in David's life when he responds to a guy named Mephibosheth. I told you last week that I did a sermon to a youth conference with just over 1,000 kids. And for the life of me, I could not say that name in the sermon, and I had to say it about 25 times. And it was just one of the most difficult preaching experiences I've ever had in my life. So, I mean, all week long I've thought, you know, first of all, I thought, who would name their kid Mephibosheth? I don't think Jonathan and his wife ever considered some poor preacher talking about him thousands of years later. And I even asked you last week to send me some possible nicknames. No one did, but I came up with some. I thought maybe we could just refer to him throughout the sermon as the Big M, or Sheth, even Phoebe. They all in the end sounded a little disrespectful. I actually tried to get that Bible thing, you know how you can have the Bible read to you. I tried to capture Mephibosheth and just have the sound guys play that every time I had to say it. But so far, I think I'm 3 for 3, so maybe I finally learned. I don't know. But it is a needed story because it talks about the importance of showing kindness and compassion to people. The thing that we are supposed to do as Christians, one of our fundamental tasks as people. Several years ago, I knew another guy in boot camp. He was a Marine. I didn't know him personally, but he was a friend of a friend of mine. And it was a fellow preacher, and in a meeting, he said, "Hey, would you guys, just send him some notes of encouragement? 13 weeks in Marine boot camp is not a fun experience." And he just asked us to send cards, and most of us did. You know, we sent out a few notes. One of the guys in the preacher's group sent him a cheesecake. He ordered him a cheesecake from the Cheesecake Factory, which back in these days was primarily just in Chicago. It was a Chicago cheesecake, and it was thoughtful, it was kind, it was meant to be compassionate, but there's a problem. Marine recruits then, just like today, are told not to send gifts, especially food, to guys that they're trying to get into shape. And when they receive a package, the drill sergeants, don't hesitate to put a little extra shame on those particular recruits. And Brian Freeman was called out of boot camp in front of all of his class and said, "What do we have here? A package for Brian Freeman." "Look at it, Freeman, it's a Chicago cheesecake. It's got a lot of chocolate in it. Boy, it's been a long time since we had chocolate." And he opened it up in front of this group just dripping with sarcasm. He read the directions, how to serve it, how to let it sit out and let it cool, and how to cut it, and how to serve it properly. And Brian said he ended up having to do a series of brutal exercises for a prolonged period of time in a pit, battling sand fleas. And he said, "Even though every part of me paid dearly for that cheesecake, I never got a single bite of it." He called his brother. He said, "Hey, you know what? Just tell people not to care anymore." Now, there are a lot of spheres in this world where kindness and compassion aren't necessarily present, or at least very often. The military is one of them. Politics, athletics, business. There's not a lot of tender compassion in those arenas. But Christians have an opportunity to make a stark difference in our world. We are the compassionate people. We are the ones who can truly make a difference. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "As God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Rod Bradford is a preacher. He wrote this as a devotional for his church. He said, a dirty, unshaven man, reeking of alcohol, approaching, asking for a dollar. Does your heart sympathize or does your mind criticize? A defining moment. A news broadcast depicts a natural disaster killing thousands. Do your lips move in silent prayer or does it open in a bored yawn? A defining moment. A man in a motorized wheelchair ends up beside you as you exit the mall. Do your eyes seek his in a message of acceptance and love, or do they rivet ahead to avoid an uncomfortable interaction? A defining moment. The Bible says, those of you who have possessions and see a brother in need and do nothing to help him, how can the love of God be in you? One man wrote, your reaction when you encounter the needs of the other is the lie detector test of your life. The little arrow inside of you will either hover toward care and empathy or shoot away toward self-preservation and apathy. What does your indicator say? Well, David's treatment of Mephibosheth is a great example of how God's people should respond to others in need. King David, as we talked about over the last couple weeks, was one tough guy. He was a soldier. He was a military guy. And he was the defeater of a giant. He was a tough soldier. But he also had a tender heart. It's evident in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1 and kind of make our way through the story. David asked, is there anyone still left of the home of Saul to whom I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? King David was remembering a promise that he had made to Jonathan years ago. David, at the time, was running from King Saul, who was Jonathan's father. King Saul was trying to kill David. He wanted to save the dynasty of the kingship for his family. But both David and Jonathan knew that the prophet had anointed David as next king. They both knew he was going to be the next king. So Jonathan told David, if my father is inclined to harm you, I'll see to it that you're protected. But show unfailing kindness, like that of the Lord, as long as I live so that I won't be killed. And do not cut off your kindness to my family, even when the Lord has cut off David's enemies from the rest of the earth. So here's the deal. In that day, it was customary when a new king came to power that he would have all the family members of the old king killed. He didn't want an uprising from that family. He didn't want a revolt. So the whole family would just be killed. And Jonathan's basically saying, David, I know you're going to be the next king. But when you take over, please don't kill off everyone in my family. Let us live. And David agreed. In fact, the Living Bible paraphrases David's response in 1 Samuel 20 and says, David swore to it with a terrible curse against himself and his descendants if he would be unfaithful to that promise. Even just once, he made it clear later to King Saul, Jonathan's father, in the 24th chapter that he just wasn't going to kill off that family. But you know what? Often the circumstances in which a promise is made varies from the time, the circumstances when it's time to keep that promise. You know, it's one thing when you get a brand new shiny automobile and you promise to make that payment on the 15th of every month. But 100,000 miles later, when the car's kind of beat up and having mechanical issues, it's harder to keep that promise. It's one thing to make a promise of faithfulness in marriage when you're sitting under a moonlit sky along the shore of Lake Erie. It's another thing to keep that promise when you're sitting on aging furniture and the bills are piling up. Psalm 15:4 says, God honors the promise who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And David kept his promise even when the circumstances had changed significantly. He didn't have to. The two people who heard him make that promise were now both dead because Jonathan and King Saul were both killed in battle at the same time. But years later, in a moment that would forever define the type of person David really was, he asked someone, are there any descendants of King Saul to whom I can show kindness to for the sake of Jonathan? Here's the first step in being a compassionate person. It's to keep your word. If you say, I'll call you back, you call back. If you say, I'll be there at noon, you make every effort possible to be there at noon. You show up. If you say, I'll pray for you, you pray. If you say, Mom, don't worry, I'll take care of you as you get older, even though the circumstances change, you keep those promises. And David kept his word. He didn't just keep his word. He did some research to make sure he could keep his word. He called a former servant of King Saul, a guy named Ziba, and he said, are there any grandsons of King Saul still left? Anyone still alive? And in verse 3, Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both feet. When Mephibosheth was 5 years of age, his father Jonathan and grandfather Saul were killed in a battle. And as soon as news of their deaths came and arrived at the palace, the nursemaid grabbed Mephibosheth and she raced out of the palace to try and save his life. They tried to get the family out in case the enemies got to the palace and wanted to kill them all. But as she scurried down the stairs, dragging Mephibosheth, she fell, and he fell. And he hit his feet and ankles so hard that his bones were broken severely, and he never fully recovered for the rest of his life. He either walked with crutches or he hobbled along wherever he went. And Ziba was kind of implying when he gave his response to David, well, there is one grandson, but he's only kind of a person. He's crippled. Don't worry about him. He's got a serious disability. He doesn't matter. But as soon as David heard it, he immediately asked, where is he? He didn't ask how disabled he was. He didn't ask how it happened. He didn't ask what he looked like. He just asked, where is he? You know why? Because grace and love don't look for the merit of another person. It just looks for an opportunity to express love, even sometimes to people that might not seem deserving in our eyes. So David asked, where is he? And Ziba responds, he's at the house of Maser, son of Amiel in Lobar. Now, if you live in Lobar, that's not a great place to live. Like, right? High bar, okay. Raise the bar, but Lobar, not good, right? Actually, Lo and Bar in the Hebrew means no pasture. It's a desolate place. It's a barren place. In fact, it was in Gilead, several hundred miles away from Jerusalem. It was on the other side of the Jordan River, a long way away, but Jerusalem was the seat of power, and Lobar was about as far away from it as you could get and still be in the region. They think Mephibosheth was probably in hiding, fearful that it became known that he was the grandson of the former king, that they would have sought him out and killed him. We don't know how old he was at the time, but he was old enough to have a son. He has a son named Micah, so we know he has a family. But then in verse 5 it says, so King David had him brought from Lobar. So when there's a knock at, you know, Mephibosheth's door, and there stands a soldier. King David wishes to see you. Come with me. And Mephibosheth had no idea what to expect. It's just common sense that he had to be terrified. Verse 6 says, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Think of this. Mephibosheth had not been to the palace since he was 5 years old. His last memory of being in the palace was being hurried out of the palace for fear of his life being taken when he has this terrible accident that leaves him crippled for life. The last time he was there, he heard the terrible word, your father's been killed. We got to get out of here. So it had to bring back some terrible memories. He had to have the fear of what's ahead of him now. So he's nervous. He's terrified. He doesn't know why David's called for him. But he knows this. His very own grandfather had tried to kill King David many times prior. And he knows that King David's soldier had killed his brother Ishbosheth. And he knows that David had a reputation for not liking lame people. 2 Samuel chapter 5 relates that when David's army attacked the Jebusites who were occupying Jerusalem, that the Jebusites kind of sneered, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame could ward you off, David. And David replied like this, "The blind and the lame are my enemies." That's why the Bible says that the blind and the lame would not enter the palace while David was there. They had heard what David had said in the heat of battle, and they assumed it would be true for all time, and probably Mephibosheth had heard of those words. So he comes in hobbling, now bowing before the most powerful man on earth at the time, and David simply says, "Mephibosheth?" "I am," he says. He anticipates the next words were going to be fatal. But verse 7 reads, "David said to him, 'Don't be afraid, for I surely will show kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table.'" Mephibosheth had to be stunned. He thought he was going to be executed, and now he's been invited to live in the palace and eat at the king's table. Now, this is grace. Giving something to someone who doesn't deserve it and cannot pay for it. That's what makes this another one of the defining moments in King David's life. Here he is, powerful, wealthy king, and he's stooping down to someone who in the eyes of the world wasn't very deserving. Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "Where is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Dead dog in the Old Testament was a term of self-abasement. You might remember when we studied David beating Goliath, that Goliath shouted to David, "What am I, a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And here we see this phrase again where Mephibosheth describes himself as a dog. "I'm a dead stick. I don't deserve this." He was astounded. That's what's going on. He's pleased as can be, but he's shocked. Verse 9, the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servants, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandsons everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring him the crops so that the master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, counting Ziba. Mephibosheth now has 36 servants at his bidding at any moment. I mean, David's just incredibly good. He's so kind. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever you ask." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table just like any of the rest of David's sons. I mean, I hope you can understand what's happening here, but it's incredible. It's unheard of in human history. Charles Swindoll wrote, "Picture what life would be like in years to come at the supper table with David. The meal is fixed, the dinner bell rings, and in comes David's children and guests. There's Ammon, witty and clever. There's Joab, one of David's soldiers, handsome, well-built, standing strong and erect like a good soldier. And then comes Absalom, young man, not a blemish from the sole of his head to the bottom of his feet. There's Tamar, the beautiful, tender daughter of David. There's Solomon, who comes from the library, studious and brilliant. In other words, there's this beautiful group of intelligent, strong, powerful people. And as they're all sitting there, they hear this clunk, 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 clunk. And here comes Mephibosheth hobbling along. And he joins them, and he takes his place at the table of the king and his sons. The tablecloth of grace covers his crippled feet. Now, that's a good story. But you know what? It's not the end. There's an unusual epilogue about this story of Mephibosheth. Years later, David himself had to run, fleeing the palace, because David's own son Absalom is now leading a revolt against him. And he's at risk of losing his life to the hands of his own son. And as he flees the palace, he asks Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, "Where's Mephibosheth?" And Ziba answers, "Well, he stayed in Jerusalem. He thinks that today the kingdom of Jerusalem his father's kingdom is going to be given back to him. Ziba's basically saying, David, Mephibosheth has turned against you. He's got grandiose ideas. He thinks that if Absalom comes and fights you and you fight back, that the two of you possibly might get killed in battle at the same time, and then the kingdom will be restored to the descendants of Saul. After David had done so much for him. Tell you what, you can give a lot to people, and instead of gratitude, their attitude is sometimes, what have you done for me lately? Or they can turn on you, or they can expect more, or they can become critical of what you've not done. But when David's army defeated Absalom, the king returned to the palace, and there was Mephibosheth waiting to welcome him back. And 2 Samuel 19, verse 25 reads, when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? He said, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said I'll have my donkey saddled so I can go with the king, but Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. He blamed Ziba. In other words, Ziba didn't help me out. I couldn't get on the donkey. I had no way to get out. And Ziba, verse 27, has slandered your servant to the lord the king. The king is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who sat at your table, so do what is right. I have to make any more appeals to the king? He's basically throwing himself before the mercy of King David again. And now David has to decide, who's telling the truth? Mephibosheth or Ziba? He could have said, Mephibosheth, you could have gotten out of here if you wanted to. You had 30-some servants. You get other places. You get any other place you want to go. You could have gotten out of here. But he didn't say that. What he does is, unbelievably, he gives him another chance. And the king said to him, don't say any more. I order you and Ziba to divide the fields. And Mephibosheth said, let Ziba take everything. Let him take everything now that my lord the king has arrived home safely. David continued to just be so full of compassion for a guy who clearly doesn't deserve it anymore. Mark Twain once said, kindness is the language that the deaf can hear and the blind can see. All right, let me just give you a few quick lessons that you can take from this story. First, compassion is more than just words, it's action. David made a vow to the descendants of Jonathan, but that wasn't compassion. Compassion was when David found the descendants of Jonathan and did something definite about it. Compassion isn't just promising to feel sorry for somebody else or saying, oh, I feel your pain. It's expressing deeds of mercy and kindness. More than words, more than feelings, it's action. Years ago, we took a group of kids to a mission trip in Mexico. And while we were there, we passed out balloons and candy and Bibles to poverty-stricken areas. But one day, we went in two groups, and our group got back to the place we were staying first. We were staying in the orphanage. And then the second group came back, and one of the kids didn't have his shoes. I asked him, where's your shoes? He said, I felt so sorry for one of the kids that didn't have shoes, I just gave them to him. He walked barefoot back to our orphanage. That's compassion. James 2:15 reads, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. And if you say, go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Compassion takes action. It writes a note. It makes a meal. It goes to visit. It does more than just express concern verbally. The second lesson is that compassion is more than reacting to the needs we see. It's seeking them out. We don't just bury our heads in the sand and pretend everything's okay. David could have said, well, if any of the relatives of the house of Saul show up, well, then I'll help them. Instead, he began to seek out those relatives. He asked where they were. He asked if any were left. Compassion does more than just respond to the obvious needs. It looks for opportunities. Years ago, I was in an elevator. I think it was in Pontiac. And we stopped on a certain floor, and into the elevator was wheeled a mother with her brand new daughter just been born, but with her husband and her three-year-old daughter. And when we got in, they were just making all this fuss over the new baby. I mean, everyone's just the new baby. Everything about the new baby, the new baby, the new baby. And then we stopped at a certain floor, and another lady got in. She was rather heavy set, and she got in, but she immediately saw a need that I had never seen. No one else on the elevator saw. And she just kind of knelt down right in front of this three-year-old girl and says, "Boy, this new baby must really make you important, doesn't it? You're going to be really lucky because now this baby has a big sister like you. Your mother must really think you're special." You see, she just showed an incredible amount of sensitivity for that little daughter. And after we got out of the elevator, the person I was with said, "Do you think that maybe that lady had felt neglected a little bit in her life and she understood that little girl's pain?" I mean, it's just really interesting. But compassion is seeing the needs of others, even when others don't see them. In 2 Peter, 1st chapter, Simon Peter wrote, "Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to your goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control." And then in verse 7, it says, and add to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as you grow older in the Christian faith, as you mature in Christ, you ought to become more kind. You ought to become more compassionate. You ought to become more gentle. You ought to become more faithful. The next verse, he kind of gives a warning, though. He says, "But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, and he has forgotten that he's been cleansed of his past sins." So if you don't adopt this ability to spot the needs in others and have the compassion to help, you're not growing in the Christian life, and you're starting to become nearsighted. And you've forgotten how compassionate the Lord's been to you. When you realize how compassionate Jesus Christ has been to you, it ought to become easier for you to be compassionate to others. One other lesson, and that's this. Compassion is more than giving money. It's building relationship. David could have just sent money and security guards to Mephibosheth's home to protect him. He did more. He treated him like he was part of his family, like one of his own sons. He befriended him. He brought him in the house. He gave him personal attention. You know, so it's easy to think that money's the quick fix. It's compassionate just to give money. It is significant. It's important. But there's a deeper level, and that's to get personally involved in the life of someone else because other relationships are more important, are more needed than just possessions. I read about a college student who reported, "During my second month of school, I was breezing through a pop quiz, and I came to an unusual question. The last question on the quiz says, what is the first name of the woman who cleans this school?" He said, "I'd seen her thousands of times. But I didn't interact with her. How was I supposed to know her name?" He left it blank. Before he turned in the test, another person in the class raised his hand, and the teacher asked, "What do you want?" He said, "This last question on the test, will it be counted toward my grade?" "Absolutely," said the professor. "In your careers, you will meet many people. All are significant. They deserve your attention and care, even if all you do is smile and say hello." And the student said he's never forgotten that lesson. And he said, "By the way, her first name is Dorothy." That got my attention when I read it, because I can get so task-oriented sometimes doing A, B, C, D, E, that I can just walk right past people. I got meetings to attend, articles to finish. Sometimes I can just brush off people. Everyone deserves personal attention. One of the most practical, compassionate things you can do occasionally is open up your home. after church, say to somebody, come over to your house and eat. By the way, Becky's in Ohio. No one's fixing me food today. Check with your wife first, but, you know, invite someone to the home. You got a new resident in your neighborhood or someone visiting in church? Be the first to say, hey, you want to go to the ball game this Saturday? Come on over. Just open up your home. Make a good gesture. God's given you a home. Don't make it a mausoleum. Make it a place of ministry. Invite someone over. Do what the Bible says is hospitality. And David's compassion didn't just invite Mephibosheth in for a night. He was invited to the table. Christians routinely open up their homes to foster children, elderly parents, foreign exchange students, interns. It's a great opportunity to express love to somebody else, to introduce to Jesus Christ. That's compassion. And what a blessing, by the way. George and Jessica are visiting with us today, so welcome you guys. I didn't point you out earlier. But I know that Jessica had a foreign exchange servant, and it's got to be quite a challenge to invite someone in from another country into your home for a while. But from what I could tell, it was a big blessing to you, too. I mean, the posts were incredible watching what was happening. But most of you know what, some of you may have know the name Jeremiah Nitz. This goes back a few years now, but I saved the story because I just knew it would fit in a sermon somewhere. Jeremiah fell out of a Fort Worth high school. He just quit early. He quickly got involved with the wrong crowd. He got his girlfriend pregnant at age 16. He eventually moved in with her. His story was told on 2020. He was convicted of charges of theft and assault. He got on probation, lost his job. He needed $75 to finish his rent payment one month or he'd get evicted. He remembered a youth pastor that he had met when he was only 14 years old, a guy named Adam Hammond. That youth pastor, he remembered, told him years ago, if you ever need anything, don't hesitate to call. And at that moment of financial need, he remembered Adam, and he called. Adam Hammond was at South Wayside Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. Jeremiah called him. Pastor Hammond helped him get a job, gave him the $100 for rent, so he got $25 extra. More than that, gave him time and attention, started hanging out with him again. Jeremiah said that when he called looking for money, he got it, but he also found love. He said, the kids in the youth group were so happy to see me again. They were like, Jeremiah, Jeremiah, and they were hugging me and everything, and they just welcomed me back. He said, I realized I have good friends who really care about me, unlike the gangsters I had been hanging out with weeks prior. And I realized that God was the most important thing in my life, but somehow I had lost him. So for the next several months, Jeremiah started going to church, and he started going back to youth group. He began spending 30 minutes a day reading his Bible. Sometime later, Jeremiah attended a youth rally at a nearby Wedgwood Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. He and the youth minister were sitting in the balcony when they heard a ruckus below in the auditorium. They came downstairs and they heard the gunshots that were shattering the glass, and they knew it wasn't part of the skit. They raced inside yelling to everyone, get down, get down, get down, get under the pews, and people were listening to him. But second later, Jeremiah got off the floor, and he just sat in the pew and started praying. And World Magazine reported that his prayerful posture aggravated the shooter immensely. The shooter's name was Larry Jean Asbrook. He was one pew away, and Asbrook said, you believe in this religious, and he used an expletive, he said, your religion stinks. No, it doesn't, Jeremiah said. He turned, he faced the gunman. Yes, it does, Ashbrook shot back, and he was getting more agitated. No, sir, it doesn't, repeated Jeremiah. And Jeremiah started having a verbal confrontation with this shooter about God, about faith in Jesus Christ. And he was standing up for his religious convictions in the face of a shooter who was obviously antagonistic against them. Asbrook fired in another direction with his gun. And Mr. Hammond, at that time, the pastor, started tugging at Jeremiah's pant leg and said, get down, get out of the line of fire. And then Asbrook took the gun and pointed it at Jeremiah's head. Sir, you can shoot me if you want. I know where I'm going, and heaven will be good. Mr. Hammond, on the floor, heard a shot, and he expected Jeremiah to fall on the floor next to him dead. Instead, Ashbrook pointed the gun at his own head and fired the siege-ending bullet. The article went on to say minutes later, Jeremiah collapsed to the ground outside the church. He said it didn't even feel like it was me saying those words. He was like it was an unconscious state. It was like I was watching myself from the outside in a movie. I don't know what made me do it. As far as he's concerned, God stopped the gunman and used him to tell Ashbrook about Jesus Christ one last time. The greatest act of compassion you will ever show is telling someone about Jesus Christ. The greatest act of compassion you will ever do is show someone the error of their way, not in hatred, not condemning them, not in a despicable way, but in love. Jesus Christ has a better plan for you. Jesus Christ loved you. He died for that sin. He wants you to repent of that sin. And you know what? He'll forgive you of that sin and every other sin. The greatest act of compassion you will do is share Jesus Christ with someone. Invite someone to a church event. Invite someone to a church service. Share with someone what Jesus Christ has done in your life. For some, we have to grow a little more so we get comfortable to do it. Do it. You got to be able to do it. This is what we're called to do. We're called to be fishers of men. We're called to know Jesus Christ well enough that we can tell others a little something about him. Jeremiah said, no one would expect to hear that from somebody like me. But Jeremiah's gone on over and over saying that he's learned that life is not about giving up on people, but life is caring about people. He said, God has shown me that there are no unimportant people in his eyes. There are no unimportant people in God's eyes. Go out, show compassion, do it in the name of Jesus, because it was Jesus himself who said, "Greater love, or by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another."